As we continue our journey through the book of Revelation, we're getting nearer the end. We are coming to the end in the last portion of chapter 20 today, concluding chapter 20 today, and then moving into chapter 21 and chapter 22, getting close to the end of the book. In chapters 21 and chapters 22 will describe for us the glories and the beauty of heaven and that wonderful place that God is preparing for us. But today we'll be reading chapter 20, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And you have to bear with me this morning. We're going back to the old-fashioned way. My computer's been down and in the shop all week. And so I've been without a computer all week long. So there's no PowerPoint. So you're going to have to listen attentively. And we learned in Sunday school this morning that in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, when they came to hear the word of God, they listened attentively, so you're going to have to listen attentively because there's no visual aids to help you this morning. So pray that God will speak to our hearts through his word as we continue together. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The earth and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here ends a reading of God's word. His blessing abides upon it. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we ask your blessing on your word. Your word which gives us a glimpse of not only life now, but what is in store for us. You have revealed so much of yourself through this book and through our journey together and your plan for our life that we can be encouraged and strengthened as we look forward to greater days coming. Father, I ask that through your word again this morning, your spirit would give us insight and understanding. May we see you in through your word and speak to our hearts and minds today. We may hear from you, nor that we respond accordingly and be encouraged. Give us insight and understanding and help us, Lord, to apply your word to our life as you speak to us today. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of stories and understandings about people's views about the final judgment or the end of things when we stand before the Lord someday. And we've all seen those cartoons of people arriving at the pearly gate and being met supposedly by St. Peter. And St. Peter asks, well, why should I let you in to heaven? And people come up with all kinds of answers. One of my favorite stories I love on that final judgment scene or arriving in heaven and entrance into heaven was told by our beloved Dick Keller. And if we all knew Dick, that he always had a story to tell you. You know, every time you would see him, he would tell you a story and have, maybe it was a new one, one that he would read, and sometimes, Thelma, how about it, be a story that he would tell you that you heard over and over again. But he would tell it to you like it was the first time, and we'd always laugh, you know. But that was Dick. But Dick told this story, and I'm sure you've heard it, and I'm sure you remember it. But it was about this senator who died, and he went to heaven. He was met in heaven by St. Peter. And he got there, and St. Peter said to him, well, he said, you're going to have to spend one day in each place, one day in heaven, and one day in hell, and at the end of your day in each, you can decide where you want to go and where you want to spend eternity. And the senator said, okay. So he said, we're going to start with heaven. So he spent the day in heaven and enjoyed all the glories of heaven, all that was up there. And he said, this is pretty nice. I like this. So he said, okay, it's time to go below. So he got in an elevator and they transported him down. He spent a day in hell. And he came back up and met St. Peter and said, okay, what's your choice? Where do you want to spend eternity? He said, well, if it's okay with you, he said, I'd like to spend eternity in hell. St. Peter was kind of shocked and said, okay, but if that's your choice. He said, yeah. He said, we got down there. He said, it was wonderful. He said, I saw all my friends down there. He said, everybody was playing golf. They had a big social club down there. They had, everything was wonderful. They were having a great time down there. He said, okay, if that's where you want to go. So he put him in an elevator, pushed a button, and down he went. He got off the elevator. The doors opened up. All of a sudden, everything was black and dark and hot and heat and fire and misery. And he gets off the elevator and he says, wait a minute. This isn't what I expected. This isn't what I saw yesterday. And Satan came up to him and said, oh, yesterday they were campaigning. You know, but some people have a misconception that hell is a party place. You know, oh, we'll go down there and people are going to have fun and they're going to play and it's going to be, oh, that's not at all the picture of what that place is about. When I was saved when I was 5 years old, and I can remember the event. It was a Sunday evening. My dad was preaching. I come forward at the church service and came to the altar and prayed and accepted Christ as my Savior. I can remember the date. It was March 21st, 1967. But like most of us who were children at that time, I came forward and was saved because I didn't want to go to hell. It wasn't because really I had a deep love relationship with God or understood really what he did for me on the cross. It was because I didn't want to go to that terrible place below. Maybe those of you that accepted Christ when you were children, the same kind of thought were going through your mind. You know, it's a place of horror that we want to avoid at all costs. And that was my decision. But as I got older, I come to realize committing my life to Christ and having a relationship with him is far more than that. It's not just escaping hell, but it's living in a vibrant relationship with Jesus and enjoying life, isn't it? It's a glorious decision that we make. It changes our life forever. There was a time that the teaching on the eternal place of hell and suffering was taught in our churches. There was back in the 1700s, there was a man, an evangelist, a teacher, preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who preached this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that describes so vividly what facing eternal judgment without Christ is. And they said that he wasn't a dynamic preacher, but the power of the scripture, power of the Lord on what he was sharing was so powerful that he read, they said he was so nearsighted, and he read everything word for word and never looked up at the people. But yet as he preached that sermon, the power of God was on it. It said the people came running forward and said, please stop, we cannot bear no more. But today, in so many of our churches, it seems like we've grown past the teaching of the destruction and the suffering in hell. We've become either too, it makes us too uncomfortable, or we've become too sophisticated that no longer, in many of our churches, it's either that doctrine is either ignored or forgotten. But you know, Jesus believed and taught in the reality of hell. And today we see that when we get to this part of Revelation, when John gives us a description and a vision of that final judgment and those who are going to be appearing before the Lord for that final judgment sentence. Jesus believed in hell and he taught about it. He taught about it more than any other person in Scripture. And it tells us many times, 11 times, he taught about the reality and the suffering in that horrible place. Also, if hell was not real, and it was not a place for us to avoid, then why would Jesus leave heaven and suffer the agony of the cross and die on the cross and pay a price and suffer if hell was not a place we needed to be released from, right? It doesn't make sense, does it? Why would he go through that if he doesn't want us to go to such a horrible place? So today, as we continue through this book, we get to chapter 20, the end of it, and we've just seen, last week we celebrated together that millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years when Jesus reigned, and we saw his return in glory and majesty. We saw all his enemies destroyed. We saw Jesus reigning and Satan being bound, and righteousness going on the earth, and prosperity and peace such as the world has never seen or will ever see. A glorious time in that 1,000 years. Then we saw at the end of that how Satan was released for one final rebellion. And he will go through the earth that one after the 1,000 years of people living with Jesus' rule and then still entice people to follow him. And then he is cast into the flake of fire, destruction and suffering, where we already seen that the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, had already been thrown. Satan had met his doom. Sin had been dealt with. All evil was destroyed. And now, right before the Lord is ready to make the new heaven and new earth and show us the glories of what we are going to receive. Because there's two places of eternal destiny. That special place that he's preparing in heaven for those who know him. And the place of eternal suffering. Right before we get to see the glories of our home, God shows us the final destiny of those who don't know Jesus. Those who have rejected his love, who have heard the truth and just didn't have time for it, or felt that putting their faith in Christ was not as important. And you can see the final destiny revealed to us. Chapter 20 talks about what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there are two judgments in Scripture that the Scripture records for us. This one, the Great White Throne, which is often also called the Second Death, which is the final judgment of the lost, where those who don't know Jesus will face eternal judgment. But there is also the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema seat or mercy seat of judgment, where there the redeemed will stand before the Lord, not be judged for our sin, but be judged for our faithfulness and our service to Christ. We're all going to stand before God in judgment, either as a believer or an unbeliever, but where we want to be is to meet our Savior and to hear, stand before his mercy seat and judge for our faithfulness and service. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, if you want to write that down. And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, deal with that mercy seat or bema seat judgment where we stand before Christ for our faithfulness. But here, John gives us a description of this final judgment that the unsaved will face. And he reveals to us three truths about this final judgment. The first thing we see that John reveals in this vision is the seat of judgment. And the seat of judgment is this great white throne and he who was seated on it as he sees the vision. The seat of judgment is founded on God's greatness, that who is pronouncing this judgment is the greatness and glory of God himself. Because he says, I saw a throne that is great and it's white. That word great refers to great in power, size, dignity, power, and authority. That this throne that John sees is greater and higher and bigger than any other throne there ever was, because sitting on it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things. And he, by his greatness is the judge who is the only one worthy to render the sentence and the verdict of those who are appearing before him. I've never had the experience of going in a courtroom. I don't know if any of you have, but I can imagine it can be a terrifying thing. To go into a courtroom and you're looking up and you see that bench and the judge sitting there in his black robes, you know, that can be intimidating. Imagine standing before the judge and the king of all the universe. How intimidating that can be. How fearful. He's great. His throne is great in size and greater than all others. His magnitude shows his greatness, but also white. It says his throne was also white. White is symbolizes his holiness and his purity. That the one who was seated on this throne is holy and pure and without sin. And because of that, that makes him worthy to be the judge. That makes him the one who has the authority to judge and to rule. Because he is the only one who is without sin and holy and pure that can right sit there. And throne symbolizes authority, power, or majesty and royalty. It's people who are royal, kings or queens, that sit on thrones. And the fact that God is seated on the throne shows that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And seated says that he is seated on the throne. Seated means authority and the right to execute judgment. When you go into a courtroom, the only one who has authority to decide a case, it's not the lawyers who bring either the charges for or the defense attorney against somebody. It's not the attorneys that have the right to decide the case. The only one who has authority to rule and to make a decision is the judge. And the judge discerns, and he is seated in that place of authority. God in his majesty and in his holiness and in his authority, his greatness is the one who is seated on this throne, the one who all people will have to stand before and give an account of. As John gets this vision of the seat of judgment. Grounded in God's greatness, but also grounded in God's glory. In verse 11, the last part, it says that he sat on this throne, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for him, showing the glory and the majesty of God. That as he sat on this throne, all of creation pales in comparison before him, has to flee from his presence, from the greatness and the glory and the majesty of how wonderful our God is. Fleeing or fled means to flee, escape, or run. That nothing can come close in all of creation to standing in the presence of God. Or in comparison to the greatness and the glory of how wonderful he is. So John gives us a seat, the seat of judgment, the vision of the person sitting on that throne who's pronouncing the verdict of those who are going to stand before him. And the one who is worthy and has authority to make those pronouncements. Only God and God alone. So we've seen the seat of judgment. The second, John reveals to us the standard for judgment. What is the standard upon the one who was seated on the throne, who was God himself, is going to use to judge those who appear before him in this final day? And here it says it's the dead. Notice the ones who are being judged are the dead. The dead meaning those who are spiritually dead, those who do not have life in Christ. Those who were saved were already resurrected. We had seen that the dead in Christ will rise first. And when the trumpet call sounds, those who are alive when Jesus or dead die before the rapture, they will be resurrected. Those of us who are alive at the time will be caught up together, be transformed. We talked about that last week. That the saved are already going to have their new glorified body before the 1,000 years begin. And that's why John said last week, blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power over them. So the saved are already transformed. We have our new bodies. The dead here, those who are resurrected, are those who are lost. After the 1,000 years are over, they'll be resurrected, receive their new glorified body, and stand before God in judgment. And I ask you, which is better, to be resurrected and receive your new body and to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven rejoicing? Or to be resurrected, receive your new glorified body, and stand before God for judgment? Would you rather be resurrected to life or resurrected to eternal judgment? Which is better? That's why John said, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power over them, and we have that assurance of life, far more glorious. So what is the standard of judgment? What is the Lord going to use as a basis for judging those who appear before him in that final day, before this great, white, pure throne of his glory? Well, there's two. The first is the record of our righteousness. One standard of judgment is the record of our righteousness as recorded in the book of works. He says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. We'll get back to that. But the dead were judged how? What was the standard? According to what they have done as recorded in the books. So what the scripture is teaching us is that everything you and I do, and every person that's ever done, is recorded in books in heaven. God must have some kind of, I don't know how he does it, but it says even every idle word that we say and even every thought that we think is recorded in the book, and we'll have to give an account on the day of judgment. Every deed is put in those books and recorded and stacked. Imagine how big that must be in heaven. Can't imagine. And on the day of judgment, those books will be opened, all those deeds will be revealed and reviewed. And the standard will be judged based on those who appear, the record of our righteousness. Now, God's standard is his righteousness. In order to enter heaven, the only way we can get there is to have the righteousness of God in our life. Now, if we're judged on the basis of our works and our righteousness, is that going to be good enough? Is that going to get us in? If that's the basis of our judgment, if that's the stand we're going by, is the record of our righteousness as recorded in the book of works, all of us are without hope. The question will be how we measure up to God's standard of righteousness, because that is the standard. The one who was seated on the throne, white throne of purity and holiness and absolute holiness. A standard means a basis or a norm by which all other judgments are made. And the basis from which all other judgments are made is the holiness and perfection and purity and righteousness of God. When we stand before him and people stand before him, they're going to be compared to their righteousness compared to the righteousness of God, not compared to somebody else. But, you know, we like to compare ourselves to somebody else, don't we? Because we think, if I can compare to James Manson and Charles Manson, I'm not that bad of a guy. You know, I'm not a serial killer. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good compared to him. But that standard doesn't work when we stand before God. Gary and Dean told me stories a couple weeks ago that they heard another pastor say, you may have heard these on the radio, that there's this guy was told that in order to get to heaven, he had to have 100 points. And 100 points was the standard, and if you got 100 points, you could have entrance to heaven. And so the Lord started asking him, okay, he said, well, what did you do that makes you think I should allow you into heaven? And he says, well, he said, I went to church today. God said, oh, that's pretty good. That should be worth a point. And the guy said, a point for going to church? That's it? I went to church. I got up and got dressed, and I listened to the pastor and sat there and listened to that sermon. And you mean I only got a point for that? God said, yeah. He said, okay, can you think of anything else you did? He said, well, while I was there, I dropped some money in the offering plate. He said, okay, that's good for another point. So that's two. He said, can you think of anything else you've done? He said, well, I helped a person across the street. He said, okay, that's good for half a point. Can you think of anything else you've done? He said, well, I was kind to somebody. Okay, that's another half a point. So you're at three. Need to get to 100. Can you think of anything else? I said, no. And then said, well, if I have to get to 100 points, then I've only got three. It's going to take the grace of God for that to happen. And Jesus said, you've got it. Because it's only the grace of God that can get us to heaven. We can't, no matter what kind of works, if the standard is our righteousness, Paul says in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. Well, that's 6:23, but he said 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness. None of us can come close to the standard. But the good news is, through the grace of God and his righteousness, that comes in our life. Then Dean told me a story where a person was comparing themselves to other people and said, you know, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm not that bad of a person. And God said, well, Mother Teresa, you have to get to heaven. It's like the very top of the Empire State Building. And Mother Teresa is like getting up to the second level, floor two. Now, you think you can get all the way to the top? And none of us can. Again, backed by the grace of God that saves us. So if the righteousness is our standard of our righteousness, we're not going to make it. And that's why it says that the dead are judged according to what they did in the book. And if we stand before God and are judged on the basis of what we do, no amount of righteousness, no amount of works is ever going to get us there. It's going to continue to fall short. And if that's the standard by which we're judged, the sentence that's going to be pronounced is not going to be a good one. But there's also another standard of judgment, and this is the good one. We're either judged by the record of our righteousness, which is written in the book of works, or we're judged by the record of our faith, which is written and recorded in the book of life. Because see, when you and I put our faith and trust in Christ, and we trust what he alone did on the cross that we could never do, and what he died on the cross had paid the price for you and me, and what he alone did, and we put our faith and trust in that, his righteousness, Paul says, is imputed to you and me, to us. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in your life. And you stand before him, not in your righteousness, but in his. And because of that, God writes a name in the book of life. And those whose names are in the book of life have eternal life. So we're either judged by our righteousness, which is going to fall short, or we're judged by our faith, which puts our name in the book of life and gives us eternal life. For no amount of good works can ever save. It's what Christ has done for us. So if you died today, none of us know. But if you died today and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I give you entrance into my kingdom? What would you say? Would you say because I went to church, because I was baptized, because I gave so much, because I did all these good things? None of that matters there. Or would you say, because I trust in Christ, I've been washed in the blood, and I've been forgiven of my sin, and relying on Him. And my name is written in the book of life. And that gives us the assurance. So we've seen the seat of judgment, God Himself, and the standard for judgment. In closing, the third truth we see, as John reveals to us, is the sentence of judgment, the sentence that is pronounced by the one who was seated on the throne, verses 14 to 15. When the judge makes the sentence of the verdict, and he says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And the lake of fire is a second death. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The sentence, the verdict pronounced by the judge. And those who rely on their own righteousness, those who have not trusted Christ, whose names are in the book of deeds, book of works, but not in the book of life, will first experience the verdict and sense of eternal separation. Separated from God forever, and will stand before God. And I imagine God's heart breaks. That every time when one person after another comes before Him, and I'm going to use the name John, for example, not talk to John Hunter, just the name John, and say John comes before Christ, the Lord, and asks Him, "Why should I let you in?" And he says, "Well, I've done all these things." And God says, "Okay, get the book." And they start opening up the book of deeds, recording everything he's done. But God says, "Okay, get the book that really matters." And looking in the book of life, and I imagine the Lord looking frantically and looking in hope that that name's written there. And when he doesn't find that name written there, we'll turn to him with that judgment and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Wouldn't those be terrible words to hear? To hear God render that verdict, "Depart from me. I've never known you. Your name's not here." Eternal separation from God forever. With no hope of a second chance, no hope of an appeal, because when the King of Kings makes the final verdict, there is no appeal. No hope of anything else, but eternal separation from God forever. That's the sentence for those who stand before God in their own righteousness. Not only eternal separation, but eternal suffering. For he says that death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire, and those who were not written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. That lake of fire, just get a picture. One way I can kind of get a picture of that would be if you've seen a volcano and you've seen molten lava, just like this molten lava in a burning in a lake. That's anything I can get a picture of. And that's the suffering of the final destiny of those who don't know Christ. They'll be conscious, they'll be aware, in agony, being resurrected in a new glorified body to face eternal suffering forever. Not a good picture. So we all will stand before God. Either we'll stand before the mercy seat, or we give account of our faithfulness and service to Him, or we'll stand before His judgment seat and face that final sentence. Either we'll stand before Him dressed in our righteousness, which is going, and when we do, we'll hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or we'll stand before Him dressed in His Christ righteousness, and we'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." One or the other, the choice is ours. For God is the judge. His righteousness is the standard. And he alone makes that final verdict. So John giving us a glimpse of what's ahead, and it's kind of heavy for us. Now we can sit here, if we know Jesus, we have that assurance. And we can rejoice and say, well, thank God I'm not going to experience that. Thank God for his grace. And aren't you thankful for that amazing grace that saves wretches like us? That we don't have to stand before and fear that judgment and stand before him. We have confidence. It says love casts out fear, and fear has to do with judgment. And when we know God's love in our heart and we've experienced that, we don't have to fear that verdict. And we can be comforted this morning to know that we'll hear him say, well done. But yet, our hearts should be heavy in a way as well. Because all of us in this room, I'm sure, have unsaved loved ones and friends and family. That if Christ would come now, or in that day of final judgment, they would stand before Christ and they would hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And that should be heavy on our heart for those our loved ones and friends that don't know Christ and will hear that verdict. As we, as a church, believe the scripture, but also have adopted our mission statement of loving and serving God and others. Love for Christ. And as we love him more in our life every day and through his word, love for God should generate to a love for others, right? If we love God, we should love one another. It's a great commandment. And love for others and love for people should motivate us to share with people what is ahead if they don't know Jesus. Our love for people should motivate us that we don't want them to go through that judgment. We don't want them to experience it. We don't want them to hear those words. And that our love should motivate us to serve them by sharing Jesus with them so that they don't have to hear and experience those words. So that's how we can apply this to our life. We can have assurance and confidence to know that we can stand before God and his righteousness forgiven. But yet our love for God and others should motivate us to share so that they don't have to experience that final day of judgment that is yet to come. As we close this morning, I always close with prayer. But before we go to prayer, just want to give you an opportunity where you are to pray. Because maybe God has laid on your heart, either you need to put trust in him, because we're relying on ourselves instead of him. And maybe it's realized, I need to be dressed in his righteousness this morning. Or maybe God's laid on your heart a brother, a family member, or a friend that doesn't know Jesus. And you don't want them to experience that final judgment. And God has burdened your heart to pray for them and to lift them up before the Lord for their salvation. So before we go and end here, we're going to pause in time for prayer. I want you to just pray where you are. And maybe it's praying for someone who needs Jesus. Someone you know that should the final judgment occur, and when that final day of judgment comes, you don't want them to hear those words, but you want them to come to salvation. So just take this moment, lift those people up before the Lord, and pray that God will bring them to himself. Father, as we come before you this morning, your word is true. You are the judge. You are the king. And before you show us the glories of the destiny of the saved, of the eternal life in heaven that you are preparing for those who love you, that we will see next week, you show us the destiny of those who do not know you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that does not have that assurance, that they know you, that they would make that decision today. That even now, right where they are, they just call out to you by faith and say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, that Jesus died for me, and I put my faith and trust in that and in Him alone for my salvation. And Lord, and also we lift up to you those who we know, family and friends, who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. We pray for their salvation. We don't want them to have to experience that final judgment, to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Our love for you and our love for them compels us. And so, Father, use us in whatever way you can. Lord, send someone into their life with that life-giving message to draw them to yourself. And Lord, may your Spirit be at work in them, leading them to you. That we all can stand before you rejoicing when we get home someday, thanking you, Lord, that you have won and provided the way for us to be forgiven. So, Lord, thank you for your word and its truth, and for all you've been teaching us and revealing to us in this book, and the hope of what you have promised us who know and love you. And that when our name is written in the book of life, we have a reason to rejoice. And nothing will ever blot us out of that book when you've written our name there. So thank you for that assurance and that comfort, that we can rejoice before you today through the light that you've given us. In Jesus' name, through whom we pray. Amen.